The greeting which we have extend to each other is genuine. That we mean it. That it's something that is more to us than simply the hello when we run into each other. And this is this one is found in Galatians chapter 5. If you'd like to turn over to that passage, there are one another's. Remember, we've been taking them sort of in order. There are a couple of these in 1 Corinthians that we have made reference to in or will in one of these other studies. And then there is one at the end of 2 Corinthians that we have made reference to already in another one of our studies. So tonight, this one comes up in Galatians, and it's Eddie or Linda back here. The clicker is not working tonight. You're going to have to, there we go. This comes from Galatians 5 and verse 13, and I'm reading this from the English Standard Version. Here is Paul saying, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." Some of the versions use liberty. "Only do not use your freedom or your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." The word for serve is the word for bondservant or even slave. And the American Standard Version translated it, "Through love be ye servants one to another." So serve is not simply the do nice things for, although that's important, but it's actually to choose to make ourselves servants to each other, to serve one another. Now, what does that mean in practice, and how would that look in the life of a congregation? And I provided a little outline for you to use in following along. I hope it'll be helpful to you. And back in the booth, you guys are going to have to help back there. So if I have to do this part all night, it may be hard to keep up with. So try to go along with me. I want to, in my mind, it helps me to try to know that I can kind of think through Paul's point here by comparing some corresponding phrases in this section of Galatians. And if you think of Galatians, a lot of you may know that it's about the sufficiency of the gospel. And the first proof of it is in the first two chapters in Paul's own experience with the church at Jerusalem. And then in the next two chapters, Paul makes his point by showing this has been the plan of God historically, and he surveys Scripture to do that. And then in this last part of the book, his point is that the sufficiency of the gospel can be demonstrated by the moral outcome, or the gospel can do what the law could not do in terms of living for the Lord. So in this pair of phrases that we can compare starts with the privileges that Christians have here. And notice in chapter 5 and verse 1, we have, "For freedom Christ has set us free." Or the freedom is not merely a side benefit of the gospel. It is for freedom. That seems like a redundant statement, doesn't it? For freedom Christ has set us free. But then notice in verse 13, Paul returns to the idea, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." So you get the idea that and this will be important for our study as we go along, so please bear it in mind, for freedom and to freedom. Christ set us free, and God called us to freedom both. All right, now, Paul sets forth this argument for freedom by recognizing two possible mistakes with regard to this freedom. This is the second parallel. First mistake, chapter 5 and verse 1, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So having been set free, knowing it's God's purpose, it would be a mistake to go back to what he set us free from. And this yoke of bondage or yoke of slavery here, it is apparent in Galatians that he's making reference to the requirements of the law. For example, verse 4 mentions that if they are cut off from Christ, those who would be justified by the law are cutting themselves off from Christ and falling from grace. So it's apparent that the yoke of bondage is, it would be to submit to the law again and to go back to abiding by or trying to govern your freedom by circumcision or the observation of the days and months and the year and years and so forth that the law required. You can see that in chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. Now, the other mistake is do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. One paraphrase I found, don't use your freedom as a bridgehead for the flesh. The flesh being the lower nature, the animal nature, the fallen nature of man. Don't use your freedom as an excuse for that, for the flesh to have an inroad into your life. If you think about this, this would be, on the one hand, the legalistic requirement of submitting, govern your freedom by the law again, or the very loose suggestion that since you're free, you can do whatever you feel like doing, or whatever might strike you as your preference at the moment. Those would be the two extremes here. But then there are two actions called for in avoiding these mistakes. Verse 1 says, stand firm, therefore. All right, so you stand firm in what made you free. Stand firm in the freedom you have. Stand firm in Christ, in other words. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, our text here has serve one another, or be servants one to another, which leads to a question that I ask us to consider for a moment. How can that appropriately be called freedom? If the proper use of it requires a firm stand and a service, a slavery to one another, that wouldn't be what most modern American minds would call freedom, would it? So how, with that kind of discipline and that kind of service, how can it appropriately be called freedom? Short answer would be, I think, that only if in so doing you were doing what you genuinely will to do. If this kind of stand and this kind of freedom is what you genuinely will to do and not merely what you think you have to do, then it could be classified as the kind of freedom we're talking about here. So I want for us then, with that question in mind, to draw some inferences now about the nature of this freedom. And I've put more scripture references here than I'm going to take time for us to read right now, because we're going to be focused more on what it means to be servants one to another. But I do want us to be aware of the context for this that we're thinking of right now. So what does this say about the nature of our freedom? First off, This is freedom in Christ. That in itself sets a realm for it, doesn't it? That in itself defines the nature of the freedom we're talking about. It's freedom in Christ. Is in Christ freedom going to be the freedom to be something opposite to who Christ is and what His nature is? You guys know that. You can say no. In Christ, freedom is going to be defined by who Christ is in that way, right? And then it's going to be defined by our being heirs of promise. It's by promise that this privilege is extended. Chapter 3, not only 29, but also previous to that in that chapter. And it's extended by grace. I've put three passages together. This is freedom in Christ as heirs of God's promise by His grace. Each part of that's important. That's just the three passages on your paper. We haven't put the passages up here, but you can see what I'm getting at. Now, further, it is freedom from slavery to sin. In what way can sin make one a slave to it? In what way does sin become a master or a warden holding a person captive to it? It's like an addiction where you begin to do what you really don't want to do. Therefore, this kind of freedom, we said, if it's what you want to do, what you genuinely want to do, if you think about it, this is going to begin to imply a change, a transformation in the exercise of such a thing. Sin becomes a master in terms of habit, but it also becomes a master in terms of condemnation. The penalty of it, which is enforced by the yoke of the law. In Galatians 5, at verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obliged to keep the whole law. If one wants to base his justification on keeping the law, he's just obligated himself to keep the whole thing. The problem is, once you break one, what are you? You're a lawbreaker. This is a big part of Galatians. In chapter 3 of this book, if you look back to verse 10, and I do have this on your paper here, it makes the point that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Paul makes the point that even the Old Testament made it evident that no one's going to be justified that way, because it said the righteous shall live by faith. And therefore, the one who does not, who does them shall live in them. The opposite side is when someone doesn't, he becomes cursed. It places himself under the penalty of death, which is the wages of sin. And then, this is freedom. It's not freedom to ignore each other or to gratify the flesh or to mock God by defying reality. And I do want to read these three statements to you to make the point. It's freedom, and yet it's freedom that requires that through love we be servants one of another, verse 13. And it's freedom which requires that we not gratify the lust of the flesh, verse 16. And it's freedom which requires in chapter 6 that we not be deceived into thinking that God can be mocked by sowing one thing and expecting to reap a different thing. That would be to deny reality, you see. So, in this way, Paul has argued for freedom, but in doing it, he's done it in a way which makes the gospel absolutely the only means by which it could be attained. How could somebody possess a freedom that makes him free and yet stand and serve and free by meeting an obligation to each other and to himself and to God in a world where human weaknesses and the nature of things is still what it is? And that would tell us, I think, that this next point is crucial. David? Okay. That being saved by the grace of God does not mean we can continue in sin, but that we, in obeying the gospel, died to sin and were raised up to walk in newness of life. And whereas we were servants to the one who we obeyed, now then we've instead of being servants to sin, we yielded our bodies as instruments, or the instruments of our bodies as servants to God. That argument, I think, is the same argument, simply looked at from a different angle. There it's saying, all of us who've been made alive, all of us who have been rescued from being slaves to sin, now have an obligation to be servants to righteousness. Here, the argument is, to people who are ostensibly servants of righteousness, don't use that selfishly or wildly. Don't use it. Don't think you have to subject your freedom to the requirements of the law, which only measured you up to be sinners to start with. It might be helpful for us to read Galatians 3 and verse 22. Um, 21 and 22 are crucial verses to the argument of Galatians. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? God forbid, or certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The point is that human nature is not going to keep the law perfectly in every point. Therefore, the law can point out the sin, but it can't redeem the sinner. Verse 22 says, "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe." The argument is that it was God's promise that he intended to accomplish to start with, and that the law was a means to show us that that promise was our only hope. All right, so let me show you what I think the necessary outcome of the two last points and the last two slides there are. Such a freedom as this demands and assumes a new creation. Bill?
Freedom is never free.
All right, it's not free. It's not cheap, is it? That's the way I say it. Freedom is not cheap. And in this case, the Lord pays the price for us. That's what Bill is getting at here. Now, here's what I'm getting at right now with this thought. In this freedom, Paul is very straightforward in saying that what counts is faith working through love. In this new creation, look at chapter 6 and verse 15, the end of Paul's argument. For neither circumcision, that's what the law required, counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, which is what people were without the law, counts for anything, but a new creation. If you read the law here and you think of the Jewish religion, you'd almost be on the right track. Neither one counts for anything but a new creation. In our world now, where whatever identity racially or behavior right-wise or whatever people have is such a big deal, it's important for us to hear this. What matters is not this or that, but a new creature. And in chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says that, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, if you put those two together, can you see that a new creation is one in which faith works through love? All right, I think everybody can see that. If you can't, go back and think about it. So, in this new creation, in which faith works through love, one who lives to God by the faith of the Son of God lives by this Lord who loves us and gave Himself up for us. I didn't say it well, but I'm thinking about Galatians 2 and verse 20. You know it. I have been crucified. He talks about, I died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Now, what I'm trying to do is to call our attention to our faith working through love corresponding to our faith in the Son of God who loves us and gave Himself up for us. It's simply a reflection of the same thing. So now in this new creation, the law of Christ, which Paul makes reference to in chapter 6 and verse 2 of Galatians, is fulfilled. The law, when the law is fulfilled by our loving each other as ourselves. That's chapter 6, verse 2, the law of Christ. In chapter 5, 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which is Leviticus 19 and verse 18 in the Old Testament. Okay. So, I didn't put that up there. So, there's the third leg in the argument. So, if you follow, and this is worth a lifetime to contemplate and meditate on and try to think through. If you don't do anything else in your Bible study, try to trace out the themes of grace, of law, grace, and faith. It'll always be over your head because God's ways are higher than our ways. But that would be my suggestion on how you get at why God had to save us the way He did. And I think that's a crucial thing. So what we've tried to get at is this matter now of why our use of this freedom is so essentially related to who we even are. this is something you don't reduce it to give me 12 rules for doing this. This is related to who we are. There are many things about how we organize ourselves and how we meet and how we worship and so forth that are matters of conforming to what Scripture asks us to do. Our service to one another is a matter of how we love each other and what kind of faith we have. Faith working through love. Now, let's pursue it a little more carefully in just the 4 or 5 minutes, 10 minutes we got left. The test of this kind of faith working through love, or the test of this practice of freedom that Paul brings up in Galatians, is relational. There are 5 one another's. Everybody think about what I'm saying now. There are 5 one another's in this part of Galatians. There's another one in the next chapter we'll think about. One of them is positive. 4 of them are negative. The 4 negative ones are the opposites of the 1 positive one. I can say it that way. So think about this now. First off, this one here, through love, serve one another. And I'm going to have to, because of time, just gloss over these passages here. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 and following, Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all." You remember why he did that? That he might have a chance to save all kinds of people. If someone was of the law, how did Paul conduct himself? As under the law. If someone were weak, how did he conduct himself? He respected who people, he served other people by understanding and respecting who they were and trying to relate to them on that level. That didn't mean that Paul felt like he always had to keep the requirements of the law. Back in Galatians chapter 2, he makes a point of saying he did not allow Titus to be circumcised because he did not want the truth of the gospel to be robbed from him. And yet that same man, in order to relate to people on a level where he could talk to them about how to be saved, would submit his freedom to his concern for them. All right? In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15, he tells his brothers in Christ, "Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." And then Matthew 7, 12, I'm hoping you know. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. You do it to them as you would have them do for you before they do it to you, and not just so that they'll do it to you. So that's the kind of goodness we're talking. That's freedom. You choose to do it because of who you are. You don't let someone else set the temperature of things and then you just react to them. Because Christ is your Lord, then you treat people like He would. That's sort of the idea. Now that leads Paul to 4 "don't do this" statements. But if you bite and devour one another, that's an interesting phraseology, isn't it? Some people will say that the bite is an animal bite, and that the picture here is the packs of wild dogs, mangy, ravenous, dangerous critters who threaten people in Old Testament days. One of the paraphrases translates this, or paraphrases this, "but if you engage in a cat fight," which is a p- picturesque way of saying you kind of get the. That's not the focus of Christian freedom. People trying to get their way and trying to destroy whoever stands in their way. Watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The consumed by word here is used one other time in the New Testament, and it's used of fire consuming something. So there's not anything left. It'd be possible for Christians who refuse to serve one another to end up having this effect on each other, at least on each other's faith. Let us not become conceited. He says in chapter 5, verse 26, not proud, provoking one another. Provoking is where we say, well, I can't help it. He just makes me do that, you know, that idea where we give people that. Don't become proud and then causing each other to do the wrong. Don't bring out the worst in each other. Envy, don't be envying one another. Envy is a worse thing than jealousy. Jealousy means John's got something and I want it. Envy means John's got something and I don't want him to have it. And, you know, it can be attention, it can be a talent or ability, it can be a possession, it can be a family, whatever. But that would be destructive to every other one another which we have read about in this study. And what Paul does now, I just mentioned this, is he brings all of us who are reading his letter to a fork in the road right here. Which one? The first one of these or the last four? What makes the difference? Where is the determining factor on whether we serve one another by love, whether we use our freedom as an occasion to the flesh, or where we submit again to a yoke of bondage? What's the determining factor? And what Paul says is that the fork in the road where the difference is made is the choice. Am I going to proceed by the Spirit or to the flesh? And both of these words, there are whole books written about just what they mean in this context. You can do your own investigation in 3 or 4 minutes here. He says, walk by the Spirit, and I think this is important, at least it's thought-provoking to me. It's not a commandment. It is a declarative statement. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And here's the idea. If a person is in Christ and a new creation, and he has the promise of God's Spirit, and he walks after spiritual things in accordance to what the Spirit teaches, with the strength that the Spirit gives, he won't gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires, the lust of the animal nature, the lower nature, will not take over when a man is or a woman is walking by the Spirit. Now, the works of the flesh, he says, are evident, and they include behaviors that will either misuse or mistreat other people. Misuse, here are some of them. Works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. All of those use other people as things. On the other hand, skip down a little bit into verse 20, you get to enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Those are all relational problems caused by the works of the flesh. They are works of the flesh. They're caused by gratifying the desires of the flesh. On the other hand, where there is the fruit of the Spirit, there is the fruit. Notice this is singular. There are not fruits of the Spirit in the New Testament. There is the fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit includes such things as enable relation with other people. And they are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and such things. There's no law against things like that. They are the fulfillment of the law, because the law says, the law is summarized by love your neighbor as yourself. So that there's the idea. Now, got a minute. How might we tell? Hang with me for just a second, unless you've got little ones you need to go pick up, in which case, please do that. What if I took that fruit of the Spirit and just ask us to kind of think of ourselves congregationally? And don't do this as your judgment of everybody else, but just a little bit of evaluation of us. And this is just in the order of the qualities that are aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Is there Christian love that is being expressed among us by word and deed? Are there evidences of joy and happiness everywhere? Is there peace or a sense of well-being and wholeness in our lives? Are we as a congregation showing patience with each other? Are our members kind in our actions and our attitudes toward each other? By the way, if you like a copy of these questions, I'll get them for you. Is goodness being demonstrated by each of us toward each other through concrete actions? Goodness. Are we faithful to each other, or instead of being fickle and undependable? Are our members demonstrating gentleness and sensitivity in our relationships with each other? And is there self-control in our conversations with each other and in our general way of living? Think about that just as an individual. Make sure that if you see a weakness in any of them, it's not you. If it's you, what can you change? How can you grow? And if you see a need for it in a broader basis, enlist a few of your brothers and sisters, pray over it, and begin to take actions to make this spread. Ask God to help us through His Spirit to let His fruit pervade our lives together. And that will make us, that'll help us, I think, in love, be servants one to another. All right, I owe you 2 minutes, which you'll never get back. Thank you all for being with us tonight.